First of all, may I say how much I appreciate your kind attention this week. I found that in seminary classes, as well as in churches, various situations, what you put into it is generally what you get out. And I appreciate your attention and focus of interest, and trust that the Lord will continue to bless us together as we look into His Word. In this series, we have seen how Paul drew lessons from the Corinthian, or for the Corinthian Christians, from the experience of Israel in the wilderness, how he warned his readers not to follow in the steps of the Israelites. The Israelites lusted after evil things. They turned to idolatry. They committed fornication. They spoke presumptuously against the Lord, and they complained bitterly. Now let me ask, is this first overhead clear in the back row? Good. Good. In doing these things, they were expressing dissatisfaction with God. And in their departure from vital faith in God, the Israelites moved toward idolatry. Now we've seen that they wanted a different kind of God than Jehovah. And we discovered that they wanted a God who was different in five specific ways. They wanted a God who would gratify their sinful appetites, a God who was tangible, a God who would allow them to explore their sexual potential more fully. They wanted a God who would relieve them from hardships on the way to the promised land. And they wanted a God who would do their fighting for them and bring them in peace and safety to their new home in Canaan. Paul, writing under the special guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us that he has mentioned these things for our instruction. And he warns us that if we think we're not susceptible to such desires and temptations, we should take heed and watch out, lest we also fall into idolatry. Paul, writing under the special guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us that he has mentioned these things for our instruction. And he warns us, if we think we're not susceptible to such desires and temptations, we should take heed and watch out, lest we also fall into idolatry. And we need to be aware by means of the enticements and pressures of the evil world system as it appeals to the sinfulness that still remains in believers. We can become dissatisfied with the one true and living God, and we can displace Him with a more satisfying, more comfortable, more agreeable God, one that is an idol, and that we need to be warned and exhorted to flee from idolatry. As we looked at what the Israelites did, we analyzed out of them five kinds of desires that grow out of failure to maintain vital trust in God and dissatisfaction with God's character and His will, desires that tend to draw us away from the Lord and toward idolatry. In the second part of the study, we took up the first of these five kinds of desire. The desire to gratify our sinful appetites. We discovered that the Israelites despised the manna that God had provided for them, and they wanted to return to slavery in Egypt, where they had enjoyed a more varied and more satisfying diet. We also traced King Solomon's decline from great wisdom to great morally culpable foolishness, prompted by his desire to gratify his sinful appetites for many horses, many wives, and much gold. In the third part of the study, we took up the second of these five kinds of desire. The desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. And we noted that idolatry begins with turning away from the Lord proceeds with replacing the Lord with a false god or gods and expresses itself in worshiping and serving tangible, substantial images of such gods. In the fourth part of this study, we took up the third of the five kinds of desire that tend to draw us away from God and toward idolatry. The desire to break through the limits God has set for human conduct. And we saw how the Israelites began to commit fornication with the women of Moab and to be enticed by them to participate in the religious ceremonies of Baal, and how God's anger was kindled against them for this. We also looked briefly at some contemporary expressions of this desire and found them in the occult explosion, the pro-choice movement, the sexual revolution, including the gay rights movement. And we saw that these expressions have, at least to some degree, found their way into Christian churches. In the fifth and final part of the study today, we take up the fourth and the fifth of these five kinds of desire that tend to draw us away from God and toward idolatry. The desire for relief from the difficulties and hardships of life, and the desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies. And as we move toward completion of this study, I'm going to suggest that we keep asking ourselves, how does Paul's warning specifically apply to me? Do these desires express themselves in my life? Do they express themselves in my church? Do they express themselves in the Christian church as a whole? Now, the fourth desire that tends to draw us away from God and toward idolatry is the desire for relief from the difficulties and hardships of life. Would you kindly turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Are you sure I can't get that clearer? Okay. Numbers chapter 21. Beginning at verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Of course, the manna. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now here the Israelites had journeyed by Kadesh Barnea, a place called Mount Hor, all the way southward to the Red Sea, and then east and north around the border of the land of Edom. The way was so long and so difficult, and the water was so scarce that the people became utterly discouraged. They spoke out bitterly and presumptuously against the Lord and against Moses, and against this despised manna. The Lord sent judgment in the form of serpents whose fiery, deadly bites killed a number of people. until God in his mercy provided the brass servant that brought life for a look. Of course, this never would have happened if the Israelites had maintained trust in the living God, had prayed for grace to bear the difficulties and the hardships of life, had focused on the blessings instead of the trials, had received with a sweet submissiveness whatever God had for them, and had taken one day at a time. After all, each day has enough evil of its own. We don't need to borrow any more from tomorrow. One contemporary expression of this desire for relief from the difficulties and hardships of life is found in the great success of the healing evangelists, especially those who appear on television. Now, in our area, you cannot turn on the television set on Saturday morning or certain parts of Sunday morning without seeing program after program after program by various groups under various sponsorships. People, frankly, don't want to hear, "God's grace is sufficient to enable you to bear your thorn in the flesh." They don't want to hear that message. They want to hear, "It is God's will to heal you, to give you perfect health from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet." That's the kind of a God they want. Not a God who can do no more than enable them to bear suffering. Who wants that kind of a God when the healing evangelist can offer a better God, one that would fulfill all of their desires? Another expression of this desire for relief from the difficulties and hardships of life is found in what is called the prosperity gospel. This theology proclaims that God wants all of his children to be healthy and wealthy and happy. In an editorial in Christianity Today, Kenneth Conser quotes a typical prosperity gospel evangelist. Now imagine this prosperity gospel evangelist shouting to his listening audience, "God loves you. He loves you and he wills for you to enjoy perfect health. And he wants you rich. After all, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. Would an earthly millionaire make his own children eat poor food, wear shabby clothes, and ride in a broken-down family car? Of course not. Neither will your heavenly Father give you anything but the very best." Continuing, "What is the desire of your heart? Name it, claim it by faith, and it is yours. Your heavenly Father has promised it. It's right there in the Bible." Conser, editorializing, comments that the danger of this perverted gospel of health and wealth is that it makes false promises. These, in turn, lead to unscriptural desires for wealth and material prosperity, to false hopes for perfect physical health, and in the end, to false guilt and despair. Adding to Conser's appraisal, I would suggest that the prosperity gospel appeals to this desire for relief from the difficulties and hardships of life, the very desire Paul points to and tells us to avoid, since it led the Israelites away from God and toward idolatry. Now, a fifth desire that tends to draw us away from God and toward idolatry is the desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies. Would you again turn with me, please, to Numbers, this time to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. Here's the background of what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. Numbers 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lobo Hamath. When they were gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anah, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. They carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." Now over to chapter 14. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." Here's what Paul is referring to, the grumbling, the complaining. "The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Now verse 26. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned, and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. Here the Israelites despair of their lives when they hear about the size and the strength of the Canaanites and their walled cities. Some of the cities had very, very thick walls. Some of the walls were so thick that you could drive two chariots side by side on top of them. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, who encouraged them to take heart in the Lord and to go forward to victory. And they wanted to discard Moses and Aaron or appoint a new leader to lead them back to Egypt. Better to live in slavery than die fighting for freedom. That was their attitude. Better to go back to Egypt and live than to die fighting against enemies who would try to prevent them from entering the promised land. I think this is a genuine illustration of hopelessness and despair. In the face of such formidable human enemies, the Israelites gave up any trust in God they may have had. Oh, sure, they saw the miracles that God had done. They saw the great deliverances that God had wrought in bringing them out of Egypt, in bringing them through the Red Sea. Imagine those marvelous miracles. They saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They saw this heavenly food, the manna, being supplied for them. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. But they gave up any trust in God they might have had, and they gave way to total despair. Now later, when their descendants entered Canaan and began conquering their enemies, God gave them victory after victory after victory, proving that the Israelites needn't have lost faith. They needn't have given way to despair. God was and always had been greater and more powerful than anyone or anything in Canaan, including the giants, the sons of Anak, and the great walls of Jericho. But then, the Israelites were such great grumblers. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul says, "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now this is interesting. The word grumble, or translated grumble, also means to murmur, to complain, to gripe. You see that in Latin service. Gripe and grouse means all those ideas. Both grumble and murmur are onomatopoetic words. That is, the sound of the word suggests the sense of the word, the meaning of the word. Grumble is a kind of a cross between a growl and a mumble. Grumble, grumble. You can hear, it's a word that suggests the very idea. And murmur is the same kind of a word. You say it under your breath. Murmur. Sounds like complaining. The Israelites were very adept. They were very good at grumbling. They grumbled their way all the way through the wilderness. Would you take your Bible for just a moment and look with me at the places where the Bible speaks of Israel's grumbling? Now, this is really grumbling. I won't say par excellence, because that's improper to add that. Grumbling. Exodus chapter 15. An odyssey through grumbling. Exodus 15. 23 and 24. Now we're going to go rapidly. When they came to Marah, which means bitter, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now Exodus 17. All the congregation of the sons of Israel's journey by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Numbers chapter 14, if you would turn there, please. Numbers 14. Now, we looked at a portion of this already. Numbers 14. All the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in this wilderness. 26. How long? Verse 27. The Lord says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel. Verse 29. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Verse 36. We read those verses, so we'll skip over that. But again, mentions grumbling, grumbling. Now Numbers 16. Numbers 16, verse 8. This is the rebellion of Korah, a Levite and his followers who wanted to do the priestly service. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord? And to stand before the congregation and minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Israel, or sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Verse 31. It came about, as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up in their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged with them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Isn't that incredible? They were inveterate grumblers. And this is astounding. Verse 49. Those who died by the plague were 14,700 beside those who died on account of Korah. Died by the plague. Why did they die by the plague? Because they grumbled against the Lord in what is said in verse 41. Verse 41, that may seem like a little thing. They grumbled, you're the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people, and 14,700 died. Numbers chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Then I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel, who are grumbling against you." Verse 10. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels," that is, after Aaron's rod budded, "that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they should not die." We're starting to get a glimmering of how serious a sin grumbling against the Lord actually is. You wondered why in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, grumbling is included in a list of such serious things. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Beginning at verse 19. "Then we set out from Horeb," Moses is recounting what occurred, "went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. We came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" Verse 26. "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents." The Lord knows, even when we grumble in our secret place. "He said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Now, one more passage. I don't want to dwell on it because of time. But there is an amazing passage, Psalm 106. The amazing thing about it is, it includes four of the five desires that drew the Israelites away from the Lord and toward idolatry. Four of the five are mentioned. It's just remarkable. So we won't read the whole passage, verses 13 through 33, but I'll just mention the relevant verses. First of all, the desire to gratify their sinful appetites, verse 14, Psalm 106, verse 14. "They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." Then the desire to make God tangible and substantial, verses 19 and 20. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass." And then the desire to break through the limits that God has set for human conduct. Verse 28. "They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead." You remember the background of that with the fornication with the Moabitish women connected with this. And then verses 24 and 25. The desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies. "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word. They grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord." Really a remarkable passage, verses 13 to 33. The Israelites in the wilderness were great grumblers, and grumbling is a great sin. The Israelites grumbled about the fighting they anticipated in settling in the land God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land already inhabited by hostile idolatrous, unrighteous nations. In connection with that past circumstance, we can understand Paul's reference to grumbling in 1 Corinthians 10:10. But how does this desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies apply to us today? One expression of this desire is found in the tendency among many believers to avoid taking a stand on moral issues that affect their society and their culture. What are some of these issues? The sanctity of life, including the wrongness of abortion and euthanasia and the rightness of capital punishment. The sanctity of marriage, violated by unbiblical divorce, by adultery, by sex outside of the marriage relationship, by the unnatural use of sex by gays and lesbians, and by the exploitation of sex in various forms of pornography. The sanctity of private property, violated by stealing, cheating, and extortion, not only by people in organized crime, but also by people in government, Wall Street, industry, business in general, unions, and even religion. Sad to say. The sanctity of truth and justice, violated by dishonesty and the taking of bribes, even by the very people to seek, dispense, and execute justice. They're appointed to do that. Or by public figures looked upon as role models of integrity. The sanctity of the physical body and the non-beneficial practices that debilitate it or destroy it, such as drunkenness or the recreational use of drugs or the smoking of tobacco with its destructive effects, both to those who smoke and those around them who must breathe the polluted air. We who are Christians, who are called upon to be light and salt in our society, need to think about these and other issues. We need to begin to form convictions on the basis of what the Scriptures say about them. We need to sharpen our imperfect understanding of Scripture through the counsel and help, both oral and written, of other Christians who have spoken about these things. And then we need to express our convictions in our homes, our schools, our places of employment, our neighborhoods and communities, and through our elected representatives at various levels of government. Another contemporary expression of this desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies is found in the inclination of many believers to avoid ridicule or ostracism or even persecution by those who resist or reject or oppose the gospel. In fact, this desire is a temptation for practically all Christians. As a result of this desire, we are tempted to avoid openly identifying ourselves as Christians, to avoid openly identifying ourselves with Christian standards or causes or organizations, or even with fellow believers in the workplace, at school, at public gatherings, in our communities, and especially when we are away from home. As evangelicals, we are aware that Christ's call is to take up our cross and to follow Him. And yet we have a tendency to want to avoid ridicule or ostracism by those who reject the gospel, a tendency to want to shun the offense of the cross. We may try to soothe our uneasy consciences by saying to ourselves something like this: but the Lord understands. He knows that I'm afraid of what people will think of me or say about me. And I really don't feel comfortable talking to people about controversial subjects anyway, especially religion. And I believe the Lord appreciates my anxieties, and I don't think He'll condemn these honest feelings of fear and discomfort. And so we go on and on in that fashion, excusing ourselves indefinitely for not obeying His revealed will by telling ourselves what we wish to hear about the character of God and what we wish to hear about God's will for us. And then we go on our way believing that this relieves us from any further responsibility. But we do so at a cost. The cost of displacing the scriptural conception of the character of God with a conception of our own. A conception that is more congenial, more satisfying, more comfortable for us. We don't change the idea of God much, just a little, just enough to feel satisfied with Him. But by so doing, we have entered the danger zone, the zone in which the true and living God is transformed into an idol of our own imagination, a God of our own making. Now, in this study of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, we've seen how Paul drew lessons from Israel's experience in the wilderness, how he warned the Corinthian believers not to do the things the Israelites did as they departed from living faith in the living God and moved toward idolatry. Are the desires that we've mentioned, these five desires, presently being expressed and gratified in the Christian world? I think we'd have to say yes. The religious press certainly provides a great deal of evidence of this. And the secular press, unfortunately, does so also. They pick right up on it. Do we find these desires in our churches? Well, at least in some of our churches we do, perhaps to some degree in all of them. Do we detect them in our personal lives? Well, only you and I can answer this by opening ourselves to the Holy Spirit's searching scrutiny as He informs and sensitizes our consciences by the Word of God. Paul says that all these things that happened to the Israelites were examples and that they are recorded in Scripture so that we might learn and profit from them. He tells the Corinthian believers who think they are immune to temptation from such desires to beware lest they fall, even as the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. Paul says that temptations towards such desires are always accompanied, verse 13, by God's enablement to bear and resist and overcome them. And so he exhorts the Corinthian believers in verse 14 to flee from idolatry. I believe he says the same things to us. Flee from those desires that tend to draw you away from the living God and toward the creation and worship of idols. How can we do this? By doing what the Israelites failed to do in the wilderness. What did they fail to do? They failed to maintain a daily, living, active trust in God. That is, walking in and by faith. And by being content, this we need to do, content with the living God who is revealed in Scripture and does all things well and provides everything we need for life and godliness as we travel toward our heavenly promised land. May God give us all the grace to do this and begin to do it now. Let's bow in prayer. O our Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fix it now in our hearts. Grant that it shall move out and permeate our lives, that it will form our character, and that it will then come forth in actions that will please You. We look to You, Father, to do this. We know that He who does the will of God remains forever. Help us to seek to know and to do Your will, and by the Spirit of God's grace and power, to do it in a way that will honor You, bring glory to Your name, bring very, very much good to those all around us who look at us and see in us the Christ who came to this earth and who was born in us and who seeks to shine out of us into the hearts of those who are sick and weary and dead in trespasses and sins and lost. We will give You the praise for all that You accomplish. because we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.